This morning we went to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians and looked at Paul's challenge, which he really gives throughout those epistles, where he says, test or examine yourself. And we said Paul stood ready to discipline the church, to come and correct them, and he wasn't going to pull any punches, but he said, I'd rather you study yourself, and he says, and then to this purpose, to see if you are of the faith. I mentioned at the end of the message that the purpose of that sermon and of this series is not to try to dislodge anybody's faith, as if I really could, but only when you review it and you say, yes, that test, that pursuit there shows that I am Christ and he is in me, and while he is working and perfecting, I am growing, and I am his and he is mine. That should make faith even more precious. So every time we take Paul's challenge to examine, test ourselves, we're not threatening ourselves, we're just making it more precious. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 John, and you can turn to back to chapter 5 to start off with. Yes, ma'am. Okay. She passed out. Suzanne? Tam, would you see what Louise's needs are here? I'm going to go forward while she talks to her. There may be a squad necessary or not. Pray for her needs right now. Let's pray for Louise, okay? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the elderly. We thank you for Louise Kilgore and her faithfulness, her desire to be here for these services. Lord, we know that being a diabetic and having sometimes other health problems, that there is a weakness. We thank you that you raised her up from the time that she was in the hospital and nursing care to be able to bring her back to her own home. And whatever her weakness or needs are right now, we pray that you would strengthen her and give wisdom to Tam and others who review her needs. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. I would ask you how good you are at spotting fakes. Like me, you probably get emails from time to time, and I can't believe I still get these from Nairobi and places about that they are looking for a place to money launder, basically, but to place their $1 million, and wondered if you would be willing to receive their $1 million. And you look through that and you think, do people really fall for this? I guess they must. Somebody must. Are you pretty good now at spotting viruses that you say, well, it doesn't say who it's from, this is a little fishy, this could contain a virus, I think I won't click on that? Probably only took once or twice where you did click on something you shouldn't have, and you get to be really careful. Maybe you're good about sniffing out a pyramid scheme or something that you say, you know, that sounds just too good to be true, and you get to a certain point in your life and you say, it's because it's too good to be true. But more importantly, how good are you at sniffing out false doctrine? Being able to say, I know what God's word teaches, and that sounds just a little fishy. I mentioned this morning, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ wants his church to be pure. And Satan uses pseudo-disciples, pseudo-apostles, along with a false gospel to deceive and to delude and to draw people aside. But on the other side, the Lord our God gives us all that we need in Scripture to expose false doctrine, to stand for truth and to stand against error. We're not robbed of anything that we need. It is not enough for our churches to stand for truth and against error. Individual members as well. You can't just say, well, as long as the elders know what they're saying, what they believe. Every member needs to be able to say, I know what the truth is, or I will find it out. And I'm constantly growing in that. And I want to make sure that my faith is genuine. And I'm growing in that. This is a good book. 1 John, sometimes we think of as a book to give new disciples. Yes, it's good for that as well. But it is also rock solid as far as supplying us with tests just to affirm, not to undermine, but to affirm the authenticity or to expose that of our faith. I mentioned this morning, I'll say again, does your faith stand on an experience or does it stand on objective truth? Sometimes people will say, well, I said this prayer. I don't really know if there's anything in my life since then that would convict me of being a Christian, but I know my parents said I said a prayer. Or somebody will say, well, I spoke in tongues, or I saw a bright light, or they have an experience. Is your salvation a subjective feeling, or is it rooted and grounded on objective truth? So I just feel that I'm saved is, again, not something you want to go into eternity on just a subjective feeling. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John wanted to give them a series of tests, again, that as a church and as individuals, we said this morning, they are self-administered. They serve a purpose. And he said that it was not some objective or subjective experience, but he points to things throughout this book that we'll look at in detail, like keeping the commandments of God, that carries weight. Loving the people of God, loving God and the doctrine of God, overcoming temptation. These things show that we have been born again. He spoke to their hearts, to their minds, to their consciences about this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that this is to be important to us. Listen, there are some mega ministries out there. There are some big churches. To us, a church of 300 might seem like a big church, okay? There are some real big churches that are still preaching solid gospel and a good ministry. But we also know that there are mega churches that are being built on by distorting, diluting, and it's sad how many people are only interested in escaping hell, not living for Christ. There's a lot of false assurance out there. There are people that, as we said, are trusting in the wrong things or have no assurance at all. Or who are taught that you can't have any assurance or that you need to be saved repeatedly. Without a life that is transformed by the power of God, a past decision isn't going to give any present assurance. Let me say that again. Without a life-transforming life in Christ, to be able to point to something in the past is not going to help you in the present unless there is a changed life that backs that up. I will say from the onset, we've said this before, can a person who has genuinely trusted Christ, understood the gospel, acknowledged their sin, trusted in the finished work of Christ, and received him, can they lose their salvation? The answer is no. Are there people who have a false sense, don't understand the complete gospel, an insufficient soil, who can have a false assurance? Yes. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the assurance of your salvation, and you can lose the joy of your salvation, that's for sure. A person who says, well, I know I put my faith in Christ, but if they allow persistent sin in their life for very long, will begin to question, am I really a believer? And that is no way for the Christian to live. There's a series of tests in 1 John for us to examine ourselves. John wanted people to know. John, the apostle, knew what he believed. There are pseudo-gospels. There is false doctrine. There are a lot of wrong things that people can put their hope in. And they are passionate about it. And that doesn't... My mother used to tell me when I would get on my bike and go around the block, she'd say, now be very careful when you cross a street because you can be right. And as only my mother could say, and you can be dead right. And it made a strong point, okay? Concerning these tests, there's no believer who is going to measure up perfectly to all these tests all the time. We will stumble, but they should reveal in us, they should characterize us by a progression, by a walk that that is marked for the glory of God. What distinguishes a person as a true disciple of Jesus Christ? John's tests start off with phrases kind of like, if we, or by this we know. I gave you a theme statement for the message this morning. Here's my purpose tonight in looking at what we're about to see. God's design is that his followers have an assurance of salvation and live with a testing obedience and power. So we should have assurance, but we should live with a testing, that which proves it, obedience and power. The first test, now we can go back, 1 John 5:13 was just to kind of introduce things. If we go back to 1 John chapter 1, last Sunday morning, Pastor Perry did a very excellent job preaching those first verses for us and talking about what it means to have fellowship with the Father. And I will put the first test, I could do it much briefer, and it's not the most clever, but it gets to the point. In verses, chapter 1, verses 5 and following, we're going to look at this test, the only test that we'll see tonight. Are we proving that we have fellowship with God by a virtuous walk in light of truth? Are we proving that we have fellowship with God, that's what is mentioned in those first four verses, by a virtuous walk in light of truth? Let's look at verses 5 through 7 and then chapters 2 and verse 6. 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. Let me stop right there. A lot of churches would like to start with the fact that God is love, or God is good, or God is hope. John points to the light, I think here emphasizing the holiness of God. I say that, and you say, well, that's so obvious. You would think, and to most people, but to Robert Schuller, is he still alive? I don't even know. But years ago, in his book on self-esteem, Robert Schuller said, we make a tremendous error when we make theology God-centered instead of man-centered. It's just the opposite. Theology is about God. And so John does not start on, what would you like to hear? What would make you feel better about yourself? What are you curious about? John says, let's start here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, this is even more serious. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the most serious heresy, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I said this morning that knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God or being known of God. It is only through Christ that we can say, I have communion with the Trinity. There's not a separate category called carnal Christians. It's not okay to say, well, I'm of the light, you're of the darkness. Oh, and there's a separate category in the middle of carnal Christians. I want to give myself a safe zone here to say that I really believe I'm a Christian, but I'm not living. I'm not in the darkness. I'm not really living in the light. I'm in this middle ground, and it's, I get the best of both worlds, and I'm fine for right now. That idea of carnal Christian is an unbiblical teaching. He says if a person is not walking in the light, they are in darkness. Pretty cut and dry. John would have been an interesting character, as well as all the apostles, who things that you and I might say, now, is this kind of a gray area? Well, if they're not in the darkness, then where are they? They're in the light. If they're not in the light, where are they? They're in the darkness. Without the light, of God, we remain in moral darkness. Again, very obvious. John chapter 3 tells us that men love darkness rather than light. I mentioned this morning, some people get dressed, look in the mirror, go out thinking they're looking pretty sharp, and something lied, either the mirror or their mind, but that's not modest, that's not appropriate, that doesn't look good, something of that nature. And here, when he says men love darkness rather than light, that is their disposition, that is was our disposition. That is how we were born. Sinners look in the mirror, not so much at their clothes now. We're talking about their life. And you know what? They like what they see. The Christian has the light of God's word shine on them, and we say, I don't like certain things. I don't like what I see. Lord, help me to have victory over this. But the unbeliever says, you know what? It's okay on me. It's not a big deal. You lie, I just prevaricate. Okay? Before salvation, Ephesians 2, keep a finger here. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 for context here. We walked in rebellion, and frankly, we loved it. This should describe how you were, not how you are. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy. Jeremiah, as we looked at not too long ago, studied the end of Jeremiah 16 and looked into chapter 17, and he said, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful. It doesn't just lie to others. That'd be sad in itself. It lies to itself. There's something built into the program called sin that makes us say, I'm not that bad. And one of the most important duties of the evangelist, of the witness, is to point out you are in grave need. You are in a mortal situation and in grave need of a Savior. You're not okay. It's not I'm okay, you're okay. We're both sinners. He's going back to 1 John chapter 1. He says, those who say in verse 8 that they have no sin to worry about are lying. Look with me at verse 8 where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Maybe this was a claim of sinless perfection. Maybe this was saying, I have no sin nature. Maybe these teachers were saying, when you look at me, all you're seeing is my body, but there's really no sin here to look at. He says, when they say that, some of you are believing that, but they are deceiving themselves. You don't have to believe what they say. You skip down to verse 10, or if he says they have never sinned, they are self-deceived. They prove that they are in rebellion. They prove that they are still under condemnation. Again, John leaves no middle ground here. He says it's this or this. There's no possibility that we can incline our hearts to love God all on our own. He says, no one is born with a disposition to God. It's just the opposite. Men love darkness rather than light. There is none that seeketh after God. That is not just Calvinistic doctrine, friends. That's biblical. There's nobody that is born saying, you know what, and on their own just says, you know what, I'm tired of this life. Now, God didn't do this. I'm just on my own. I'm going to seek out God in the truth. A person may think that, and then once they're saved, they look back and say, you know what, the Lord was leading me, but I certainly, on my own, would never have been disposed that way. Can religion save? No. But it sure can dupe its devotees into thinking that if I do the following thing, if I perform these rituals, I can change God's opinion about me, which is a lie about what two extremes? What is that a lie about? That's missing the point. When a person says, if I just say enough of these Hail Marys, if I do enough good things, if I do this, I will change God's opinion about me, is missing what realities? Help me out here. Yes. One, on one hand, is I don't really see the how grievous my sin is against, and the other is, oh man, see why they married? Do you see what brought them together? It was theology. It wasn't attraction. It was theology. Okay. A person who says, I can really change God. You don't understand your sin, nor do you understand the holy nature of God. So I said a minute ago that no one is born with a moral goodness or the ability or the desire to love and obey God. That's not a reality. Here's the second thing. No one born in darkness can abide the brilliance of God without God's enabling. How can you be the temple of the living God the way you were? You need a this morning I said that we don't need a moral confirmation. We need a radical transformation. And only God's grace can forgive sin, can appease a holy God, can supply a substitute, and can make us suitable for the brilliant light of God's presence and for him to indwell us. Somewhere along your life, you will look at a house or an apartment and say, I can't move into it just the way it is. The first house that we bought in California, bless their hearts, my folks and another family in the church that helped us try to get that ready, and we took TSP, anybody know it? TSP, a kind of a very stringent cleansing agent, and scrubbed the walls, an elderly widower, all he did his last years is just sit in that room and smoke, and just black streaks ran down. There was no way we could move into it just the way it was. It had to be cleaned up. And for us to think, well, you know what? I'll just say this prayer and invite Jesus in. Every single one of us would probably say, I don't know if I mean, my house isn't filthy, but I don't know if it's company ready. Now, if you give me 30 minutes, I can throw enough things in the closet, it'll look pretty good. But only God's grace. But going back to verse 5, in him is no darkness at all. And on the other side, we just nailed this fact down. There is no light in sinners, and there is no darkness in God. How are we going to get along? The will of those who are enslaved to their sin is not interested in the Lord. It's not inclined towards conversion, towards light. I put this on my Facebook page this week, that truth is troubling to those who are clutching lies. The brilliance of the gospel of God's word is offensive to eyes that are in total darkness of unbelief. That's pretty self-explanatory, but every one of us have had times where somebody's turned a light on, didn't know you were in there or whatever, and it's like, oh, I went from total darkness to bright light, and you're doing your best to get your eyes adjusted to that. And none of us are suited for the brilliance of God living in us the way we are. And to that end, we need regeneration precedes conversion. It's all part of that salvation process. Yes, I understand. But I need to be made alive if I truly believe that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I can go to and I've been in funeral homes, and you can make commands, you can ask requests of a dead person, but they're not going to respond. And Christ needed to make us alive so that we could hear the invitation. He gave us the gift of faith so that we could respond. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and there it says, Lydia, can you finish it with me? Whose heart the Lord opened. That's the process that we're talking about. Look with me in 1 John, and I'll show you how John repeatedly points to new birth, chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says that he is in the light hates his brother, is still in darkness. Chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. One more, chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now that verb, born, genao, in that perfect tense suggests something that was done before we did anything. Okay? Before there was any righteousness or loving or obedience or caring or compassion or service or anything that you ever did, before that happened, you were born of God. That's important. You say, well, that's kind of a fine point of doctrine. Well, it's a really fine point. It's an excellent point, actually. Look with me. Let's go back to chapter 1. I'll come back to that. I said that none of us can of ourselves turn in faith and receive, but Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord causes us to come to a knowledge of him through an act that he does on our behalf so that we can receive. In Ephesians 5, chapter 2 and verse 5, there he says, he made us alive together in Christ. You know what that's saying? Where there was absolutely no life, he gave eternal life. You and I had nothing to add to the equation, nothing to bring to the table. I've said this before, one of the most depressing witnessing opportunities I ever had was talking to a nun coming from California to Ohio, and she explained salvation this way. She said, well, we do our part, all that we can. We come up short, and then God just finishes the rest. And I said, well, that really makes sense. It's very simple. But do you have one verse to back that up? And it was crickets on that airplane. The fact is that we don't work our way, even our righteousness, even the best that we can point to, are as filthy rags. All right, I said that without the light, we would remain in moral darkness, and only those who trust in Jesus Christ can say that they are in the light. Same guy who wrote this epistle and 2 John and 3 John, those letters, writes the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, his purpose is to show that Jesus was the true Son of God. And then in this letter, he wants his readers to have this rock-solid assurance that I am in Christ, that I have a relationship with him. John uses some different common words, oida, and we'll get into that in a few weeks. Some different words for to know, but each one of them has the idea of a certainty, of a substance. What difference does it make? A politician said. Anytime I say that, I'm going to think of Hillary. What difference does it make? No, I don't mean it in that way. But let me ask you, how should your assurance impact your life and witness and ministry? If you are constantly on the bubble and questioning, well, am I saved or not? That robs you of the ability, of the assurance, of the passion, the desire to witness for Christ, a dynamic witness. What is it that John wanted? For all believers, he said, these things are written that you may know. It's not just enough that apostles know, that I know that I have Christ. I want you to know. Again, sometimes people struggle with the joy of, the assurance of, but it's really no way for a Christian to live. Faith is not saving faith unless it is grounded on one of these, or on both of these doctrinal statements. One from the Gospel of John, one from 1 John. In John 20:31, he says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. At the time John is writing this, you had Gnostics, you had people like Cerinthus. You had men that taught. Now, what happened is that he was just a regular guy, just a nice, moral, good Jewish boy, and then at his baptism, a deity came upon him. But at the just before the crucifixion, deity left him. That is rife with problems, is it not? It doesn't answer anything. What faulty theology does, it only creates its own set of problems, a vortex of issues. The person who says Jesus, the not just a spirit, the literal physical Jewish born Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the promised one that the whole Old Testament looks to, the Son of God. He is deity. So every cult that wants to make him out to be a god in the same way that we can become gods, or deity in the same way that we are already deity, or any other such lunacy, misses the mark. We have to say, no, I come to conclusion with the Word of God says that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, and one with the Father. And then from 1 John 5:20, where he says, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, is that what your faith has said? Now, sometimes you only have a few minutes. You have one opportunity to witness to somebody, but can I just encourage you not to feel like every time you witness, you have to press somebody and make a decision right now? We never know where we are at in that process. Am I sowing, or am I watering, or am I harvesting today? I don't know. And I came from a background, church background, where you're not really obeying God and witnessing unless you close the deal and make them say this prayer. And that's what witnessing is all about. I hope that there are people not out in California who say, well, years ago there was this 12-year-old boy who came by and showed me some verses, and he told me to say this prayer, and I said that prayer. So I'm sure I'm a Christian. I hope I haven't given false hope to some individuals. But I think that we all need to be able to say, I need to lay a foundation. I need to show somebody their sinfulness, and I also need to explain these terms, what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John had wanted this flock to know that he is the eternal Son of God. I'll close by saying this, that only as we believe and love Christ supremely, and that's what it's all about, only then can a person be enabled to walk in holiness. We do a tremendous disservice to tell somebody, well, you just need to live like I do. You need to clean up your act. You need to live by this moral code that feeds itself. It creates a frenzy of activity of a person constantly. Well, can I do more? I still don't feel saved. Well, do more. Well, try harder. None of that is biblical. But true salvation is certainly accompanied by conversion and by godliness. A teaching that says, well, you trusted Christ, so it doesn't matter how you live after that, is not a biblical teaching. Amen? A person who is truly saved does not remain in their sin. They don't say, I have no sin. I don't have no sin to worry about. I've never sinned. All of that he destroys in 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10. But here he says very clearly that there is a change. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, there Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in our text in 1 John 1, 3, Paul says that you may have fellowship with us. John, who is very cut and dry, and says, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And you should be walking in the light as he is in the light, chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's not a matter of walking around with a what would Jesus do. It's looking at God's word and say, this is how Christ walked. Lord, help me today to walk by your Spirit in that way. Give me grace and give me strength. I appreciate when James prayed tonight. And he prayed that rather than say that we would have fellowship with each other, his prayer was that we would have fellowship with God. That's what John's prayer is here. So thank you, James, because that is exactly what the prayer is, that we would have fellowship one another through the Lord. Turn with me to, in closing, we'll read this and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10 and 11. Before we read that, let me just explain to you what's pretty obvious. Nobody takes a test intending to fail. I hope you didn't do that. I've taken a couple tests thinking that I knew the material better than I did. And that came out, okay? I knew next time what to work on, knew a little how to. I came out of a public high school and went to a Christian college and found out the way I used to study with the TV on and things going on, that will not work for this. I had to I had to take my notes for biological science survey and walk and go to the end of the hallway where the stairwell was, and I had to walk back and forth. I couldn't sit, I couldn't lie down, I couldn't be in my room, I couldn't be in the library, and none of that worked for me. I had to walk back and forth, and I had to take those notes as if I were preaching it or teaching it or something. I had to keep moving. If I wanted a good, I had to do that. No one takes a test saying, I am intending to fail. We study to do well. But John's tests were meant to expose something. And to false teachers, he says, I'm stripping them of their arguments. And those who say Jesus is this one, the fact is, apostolic doctrine says, we know Jesus was this. I want us to know that that's false doctrine. And those of you that have been influenced by them, so that you don't fall away, I want you to test your faith. I want you to test the doctrine. I want you to know that you are walking in the light as he is in the light. Because these false teachers were full of both theological and moral error. What you believe influences how you will live. And the reason that there are a lot of churches where people say, I believe in Christ, and there is almost no difference between the way they live and the unsaved live, is because there is a problem with theology in America. And for us to be able to understand that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, let's read these verses as we get ready to close. I'm going to back up to verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. It makes it very clear here that a shallow acquaintance with Christ will not do. There's some people that I in my barbershop, I know a couple of the guys very well. I mean, they're the only ones that can work this kind of magic, folks, you know, okay? So there's a couple barbers I know very well. There's some others that I kind of know them. They're the guy in the booth next. I've given them a track. I'm acquainted with them. It's not enough to be acquainted with Christ. We need to put our faith in Christ. We need to be growing. That relationship must be solid, and the goal is to have full assurance of salvation. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and only that will give a brilliant testimony that shines for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So I'm not going to give you the answer. I'll give you the question. And Christ alone can, through his word, give you the answer. So is it yes or no? Again, it's light or dark, yes or no. Not carnal Christian, kind of in the middle. I would say that I'm not on fire for the Lord. I don't really love his word. I don't really love the brethren. I'm really not obeying Christ, but I'm still a Christian. Well, all you did is put a great big question mark. You put it over your head. The person who says, you know what? It's not easy living for Christ. But I am studying God's word. I'm asking God to transform me by his word. I'm not afraid to, if you can point something out, John, that is wrong in me or that I need to work, I welcome that. I don't run from the testing. I run to it. I want this so I have assurance that Christ is in me. That's not a question mark. That's an exclamation point. And I hope that that's what we have. John wants you to have an exclamation point. These things are written that you may, say it, know that you have eternal life. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. George Bailey, would you close us in prayer and ask the Lord to work these truths into our hearts?